Well, friends, this morning we are beginning a brand new sermon series, walking through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And I've really been looking forward to this. And the question you may ask is now, why would you preach through Jesus' most popular teaching here and now? And why have we decided to walk through this as a church? And I want to give you just a little bit of background of my own thinking and where I've come to and why I think it's so important for us as a church and looking toward the fall and moving forward as a church, why it's so important for us to walk through, think through, and apply Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Because as I'm reading the New Testament and I'm studying the Scriptures while living life with all of you, you come across verses like Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And you think to yourself, how do we grow up into Christ? Well, Paul tells us his approach back in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we proclaim. What is this going to look like? Again, Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians 5:16 through 23. He tells Christians there, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. Friends, that's a tall order. As I'm reading my Bible, I am faced with many other tall orders like these. What was read to us from Colossians 3 earlier, another tall order on our lives. And yet God's Word calls us to such pursuits, calls us to such a life. And so as I'm reading God's Word, verses like these, as a pastor, I want to apply these and I want you to apply these. So for three main reasons, and these are really the reasons I want us to spend the next few months walking through Matthew 5 through 7, I think we need to understand, study, and apply the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, because I want us first and foremost to love Christ all the more. And by beholding Him, by glorying in Christ, I want us to walk in holiness all the more. Compelled by His grace and His tenderness and His desire to find us and call us and own us and make us His bride. And for us to do that together as a little arm of His bride here in Roanoke, Virginia. Two, I feel pressed for us to walk through Matthew 5 through 7 because we need to grow in our understanding of sanctification. That is, we need to become more biblical in our understanding of how we actually grow, how we actually change, how we actually grow up into Christ, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:15. And I want to see us more and more growing up and see that more and more growing up doesn't primarily happen through trying harder. It doesn't primarily happen by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but growing up into Christ, growing up into maturity, becoming more and more like Jesus happens primarily through savoring the gospel all the more. And perhaps there is no better way for me to help you understand this than walking through Matthew 5 through 7. And three, I believe that we need this sermon series, We need the Sermon on the Mount because we need to be individually and communally living more and more in the truth that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus says over and over when he busts onto the scene. He came preaching the gospel, calling for repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. It is coming among us in part. In light of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, we have the guarantee that this king is for real and that his kingdom really is coming to pass as he said it would. So if that's true, then we should be pursuing to more and more look like his kingdom people. So three impulses for me to walk through the Sermon on the Mount. One, that we would love Christ. Two, that we would understand how to grow in him. And three, that we would look like more and more his kingdom people. Which brings us to Matthew chapters 5 through 7. This teaching from Jesus is meant to set us up in all of these ways I've just mentioned and more. See, John Stott in his commentary on the sermon says this, "I believe Jesus meant his Sermon on the Mount to be obeyed. Indeed, if the church realistically accepted his standards and values here set forth and lived by them, it would be the alternative society he always intended it to be and would offer the world an authentic Christian counterculture." And that is precisely what I am aiming for. That's precisely what we should be aiming for as a church. Because it seems that's what Jesus is aiming for here. An alternative society. A Christian counterculture. A new way of living. A new way to be human. So this morning, I want to set us up for that whole thing. I want to prepare us for what we're about to embark on. And you could call this an introductory sermon. Because we will be looking at Matthew's introduction to the sermon. But my plan of the sermon is not just to load you down with a bunch of facts and tease you into coming back next week. That's not the goal here. Instead, I want us to look at these first two verses and meditate on what exactly Matthew wants us to see if we are going to receive Jesus' teaching, to be changed by it and shaped into the kingdom people that we are called to be. So grab a Bible and turn with me into Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have your own Bible, feel free to grab the one there in the pew in front of you. I didn't write down what page number it's on. Does anybody know off the top of, well, 759. That's what page it's on if you're using the pew Bible. And I say this every week as you're turning there. If you didn't bring your own Bible or don't have a Bible of your own, we do have free Bibles available in the foyer and in the Welcome Center. They are there for you. So please grab one on your way out. Okay. So we show reverence and honor to God's Word this morning. Let's stand for the reading and together say praise be to God at the conclusion of the reading. Friends, hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God." You may be seated. Now, I know what some of y'all are thinking right off the bat. Man, this is going to be a short sermon today. Maybe, we'll see. There's really three things, though, that Matthew lays out in these first two verses. And I hope you see from this that the depths of God's Word are magnificent. That in these first two verses, Matthew really sets us up and lays out some essential core truths to understanding the sermon and understand ourselves. And there's really three questions that I think Matthew answers here. Three simple questions, but questions that don't just set us up to hear the Sermon on the Mount, but that set us up to be Christians and the community God calls us to be. So here's what we see if you're taking notes. Number one, who's the preacher? Number two, what's the sermon? And number three, how do we hear it? Who's the preacher? What's the sermon? And how do we hear it? And as we think about each, my prayer is that your eyes will be opened and your hearts would be awakened to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, and you would be drawn to follow him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength this morning. So let's think about each. First, who's the preacher? Who's the preacher? Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus takes note. If you didn't know it's Jesus, okay? That's the quick answer. It tells us there in verse 1 that Jesus takes note of the crowds and makes his way to the mountain and sets down. And what's going on here? Well, if you go back to chapter 4 of Matthew, you'll find that Jesus, since his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, he had begun this earthly ministry, going from town to town and city to city, teaching and healing and casting out the demonic and calling people to follow him. And by the end of chapter 4, things had gotten crazy. You read there at the end of chapter 4 of Matthew. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem to Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So as he's traveling everywhere on the map, these great crowds are following him. And the question is why? Why are these people accumulating around Jesus like moths to a light? Why were the people following him? What exactly and who exactly were they following? Well, it seems for many, based on the astonished reactions that we'll see they have at the conclusion of his sermon, that they were there for the miracles. They were there for the show. They were there to see what Jesus could do for them. I have this stomach pain. Let's see if this guy is all he's cracked up to be and can take it away. They were desiring physical healing, it seems, and not necessarily desiring spiritual healing. So Matthew tells us that Jesus goes up on the mountain and he takes a seat. Now, we might miss how Matthew is setting us up here, but he's actually saying a lot in just those two ideas of Jesus going up on the mountain and sitting down. First, I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the place that mountains themselves have in the life of God's people. The mountain itself tells us a lot about the person who's ascending it. Just think about all the ways that mountains have played a big part in Israel's history. For many, it was the place where they went to meet God himself. And in Jesus' own life, mountains have a significant role. Again and again. But perhaps the most memorable mountain man in the Old Testament would have been Moses, right? God finds Moses on the backside of a mountain. But it's after God's people are freed from the tyranny of the Egyptians. They're in the wilderness. That God calls Moses up on Mount Sinai. And Moses, their leader, makes this famous ascent up the mountain on a regular basis to commune and connect with Yahweh, the perfect and holy God of all. And interestingly enough, mountains didn't just play an important part in the life of Israel, but they also had a significant role in the life of the ancient Greco-Roman culture in which Jesus would have swam. For it was up on the mountain that the Greeks believed that the gods would speak and reveal themselves to lowly humanity, telling them how they might please them and wage wars for them. And so, isn't it interesting that in God's providence, you have Jesus, this Jewish man, come and step onto the scene at a time when the Greco-Romans are ruling the area. And these two cultures are clashing against one another, and Jesus comes and cuts it right down the middle. Both worlds collide, the world of the Jewish story and the world of the Greco-Roman culture, making these first hearers look up and tune in as they see the one who has healed and cast out demons now goes up on a mountain and he sits down. Now, why does Matthew tell us that he sits down? Because in ancient times, this is exactly what great philosophers and teachers would do. They would go to a place, take a seat, and begin to unravel their thoughts and their theses. And in many ways, this is exactly what we're going to find Jesus doing over the next several months as we explore this Sermon on the Mount. Just like the Greek philosophers of old, like Aristotle, Jesus is going to tell us the way the world works. And just like those fathers of old, like Moses or like Solomon, Jesus is ascending the mountain to unfold his wisdom. But friends, Matthew, in telling us just this little phrase about Jesus going up on the mountain and sitting down, sets us up in this way to bowl us over down the line. Because Jesus, in his essence, is utterly different. He is utterly different than all those who came before. He is utterly different than Aristotle and Plutarch. He is utterly different than Moses or David or Solomon. Because Jesus claims to be God himself. The one who created the universe from nothing, using wisdom that he alone possesses. Matthew, in his few comments here, is setting us up to see the stark contrast between the world, what the world expects of a philosopher and teacher, and who we should expect to be following in the coming kingdom of God. C.S. Lewis makes this point clear in his book, Mere Christianity, where he defends the Christian faith. It's there that Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Lewis is telling us that we cannot separate the teachings of Jesus from the person of Jesus himself. We cannot separate the sermon from the preacher. And see, this is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Because all other religions are coming with some teacher like Buddha or Muhammad, and they're saying, here is the great teaching. Here is all of the things that you have to do to work yourself up to God. Here is the ladder that you must climb. Here, let me teach and say and philosophize on all the things that you need to do to get to God. But this is what Jesus does. He says, no, this is me, God in the flesh, coming to you. And the reason that you obey is not primarily to get to God, but it is because God has come to you and he has shown you grace and mercy and love. So in Lewis's view, and I think in Matthew, what he's trying to say here is that Jesus is one of three things. He's either a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. He is a liar, he is a lunatic, or he is Lord of all. Friends, this is the great significance between the world's religions and Christianity. In this world, we will find many religions and non-religion ways of life that are going to give you the things like the Sermon on the Mount does, like the Ten Commandments do. And the underlying motto will be here, some good advice for a better life. But with Jesus Christ, it is no longer good advice for you to do, but it is good news about what has been done for you. That God, the God of the universe, came. That the King of Kings came to bring his kingdom on earth. That through his living and dying and rising again, he now brings the kingdom people to follow him into it. Today you're going to find many modern churches that are all about the teachings of Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. But they are totally removed from the miraculous beauty of who the one teaching actually is. So don't miss this today. Maybe you're here and you've heard some things that Jesus has said in the past and you're like, that sounds good. Please don't miss this today though. Children, this is essential for you to understand. Jesus is not just another moral teacher. He is not some guru or some wise sage. While he's certainly not less than that, he is so much more. He is the Lord of all. And it is, in fact, the King of the universe who now is going to instruct us. Friends, maybe this is something you could talk about over lunch today. In what areas of your own life and in what ways are you tempted to treat Jesus just like he's some other voice in the noise of life and not the King of all? So he goes up on the mountain, God in the flesh, and sets down. And it tells us he opened his mouth and taught them. So two questions Matthew answers in these couple verses. Or the second question, what's the sermon? What's the sermon? And now stop for a second and think about the best sermons you've ever heard. Who knows, this could be it right here. Probably not. The best sermons you've ever heard. Do you remember the main point? Do you remember the ways the preacher attached the biblical text to your own life? Do you remember the way that your heart burned within you for the love of God and thanksgiving to Him? See, what's so interesting to me about the greatest sermons that I've ever heard is that I don't always remember all the content that was in the sermon. I don't always remember the specific things that were said, but I always remember the way it caused me to react. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, the first time I went to a Passion conference and heard John Piper preach. The name of his sermon was, How to Deal with the Guilt of Sexual Failure for the Glory of God and His Global Cause. Now that's a sermon title. And in the sermon, Piper laid out the amazing beauty of the glory of Christ for sinners like me. And I walked away with my heart burning within me to be zealous for repentance and zealous to see the gospel go. It reminds me of that old Spurgeon quote that even though we are Christians, there will be times in our lives where we experience God in such a new way that we'll wonder if we were ever a Christian before that. I remember that sermon and it did that for me. And I wonder how you view the sermon in our own church here. Is it just some man up here running his mouth? Or do you see this as teaching from the very Word of God? Either way, we now find that Jesus has a way and a purpose in preaching just from Matthew's short comments here, don't we? Jesus has an intended goal for what he is about to do. And this is really his goal for all of his teaching. It's interesting what Matthew says about it and how he says Jesus is going to go about it. First, he tells us that he opened his mouth. Now, Matthew's not like contrasting Jesus also doing, you know, ventriloquist work on the side. That's not what... Why does Matthew tell us that he opens his mouth? Because it brings a certain soberness and a certain realness to what Jesus is about to do. Don't miss the impact of that statement this morning. We just thought about how Jesus is the greater Moses who went up on the mountain to receive teaching from God. But now here's Jesus. See, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew for the Ten Commandments actually just means the Ten Words. But we find now here, as John 1:14 tells us, that Jesus is the Word made flesh. We find the very Word of God going up on the mountain and opening His mouth. The Word itself speaks to us. Jesus doesn't just zap us in the brain or he doesn't pull out the felt board. No, he opens his mouth and what comes out? He taught them. What comes out is nothing less than kingdom instruction. What is Jesus aiming to do? What I hope you will see over the next several months, he is aiming to bring life to our hearts, to awaken our minds, and to draw our wills to worship this glorious and majestic God with our very obedience. This is the main point for the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is going to hand down to us a brand new model for what it means to be human. He's going to show us what human flourishing really is. And this is the content and the goal of all that Jesus is about to say. And if you think about it, this is exactly what we need, isn't it? I mean, friends, you know this as well as I do. We live in a culture that is bent on telling us the different ways we can flourish, the different pursuits that we should take up, or the different things that we should care about, or the different things that we should devote ourselves to or embrace to be happy and to be full and to be complete. But Christ is coming to give us something completely and utterly upside down. It's truly the upside down kingdom that He is going to lay out. The Sermon on the Mount is the answer to the greatest question humanity has ever asked. How can we experience true human flourishing? It's what the Jewish culture had been trying to answer for generations. It's what the Greco-Roman culture and their philosophers had been trying to answer for generations. And now here is God Himself stepping onto the scene saying, you want to know what human flourishing looks like. You want to know what happiness looks like. You want to know what the beautiful life looks like. Look at My kingdom. And look at My kingdom instruction. And while this is certainly not the only place in the Bible that addresses this, it is the center, it is the core, it is the most concentrated teaching of kingdom life that comes directly from the King Himself. And so let me just encourage you this week, as you're doing your private Bible reading, take time to read through Matthew 5 through 7 and prepare your own heart for what's going to be coming in the weeks and months to come. And an encouragement as we move toward community groups in the next few weeks, it's during these community groups that we're going to be discussing the sermons on Sunday. We will be discussing the applications for these passages. So I'd invite you and encourage you to join a community group so you can go even deeper. And so, as we prepare to dive into this, as Jesus has now opened His mouth and will teach us, the question for you is your heart and life prepared to submit to the King's instructions? Do you see who He is and all that we can be? Are you ready to hear it? You know, recently I read a story by Flannery O'Connor called The River. I don't know if any of you have read that before. It's about this young boy from the city who is kept by a babysitter out in the country for a day. And the babysitter decides to take this boy down to see a preacher who's down at the river. Some of you may have seen those preachers before. It's there that the little boy hears this preacher talking about the kingdom of Christ and all its beauty and all its glory. And those who go down into the water enter into the kingdom of Christ. And so the woman hands the boy off to the preacher. And the preacher asks the little boy if he wants to enter the kingdom of Christ too. And the little boy says, of course I do. And so the preacher dunks him into the red, muddy water of the river and brings the boy back up, letting him know that now that he's baptized, he counts. He counts. He didn't count before, but now he's worth something. He counts. But it's the next day. As the boy is back home in the city, as his parents are passed out from another hangover, he's sitting around in a stuffy apartment with no food, full of ashtrays, that he realizes this doesn't feel very much like the kingdom of Christ. And so the little boy sneaks out of the house with a pocket full of cash and takes the bus back to the country, back out to that river, now empty of a preacher, now crowd on the shore, but the water's still flowing. It's in those muddy red waters, looking for the kingdom of Christ that must be at the bottom somewhere, that the boy jumps in and he's swept away. He's swept away. That's how the story ends. Flannery O'Connor, so good for ending a story, leaving you breathless. What a heart-wrenching conclusion, though. It gets at this final question we must ask if we are to wade into the kingdom waters of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, that little boy had completely misunderstood what the kingdom of Christ was, and it cost him his life. And this is the question for us. How can we hear it? How can we receive the kingdom of Christ? How can we wade into the waters of the Sermon on the Mount and all of its commands and all of its demands on our lives and not get swept away? How? Third question, how can we hear it? Well, back in Matthew 5, 1 and 2, that's one last phrase that we've overlooked, but is key to not only the introductory verses, but to the whole sermon itself. Look back at it one more time this morning. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and He taught them, saying. Do you see it now? Who is this sermon for? While the crowds certainly heard it, is certainly astonished by it. It was not primarily for them. It was for Christ's disciples. Disciples. It's a word that often comes up in the Bible. It just means followers. Those who had given up everything to follow Him and devote themselves to Him. And friends, the key for us is this. Whether you are a child or an adult or somewhere in between, we must see that following Jesus and obeying His word does not make us a disciple, but when we are made His disciples, then we obey Him. Then we follow Him. Or to say it another way, we did not obey to come to Christ. We obey because Christ has come to us. This is the only way we can hear this sermon rightly and apply it rightly. You know, there was this English professor named Virginia Owens, who had her students read through the sermon without any instruction or applications and to write about it. Guess how it went? Well, here are a few responses of the students after they read the Sermon on the Mount. I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Here's another one. The things asked in this sermon are extreme and stupid. Virginia Owens said this. The students noted four things. That Jesus doesn't just require that we give most of our money away, but that we must do it joyfully. Jesus does not forbid killing people, but He forbids looking down on people, feeling superior to people, and even treating someone with coldness or indifference. You can imagine how that went over with college students. Number three, Jesus does not just say, I can't revenge myself on someone who has hurt me, but that I actually have to love my enemy and the one who hurts me. And number four, Jesus does not just forbid worry, but he says that I have to live gratefully and happily and content with whatever situation I'm in. And what Owen said was that there were two things that were devastating about the teaching of Jesus. On the one hand, you read the Sermon on the Mount and you know unavoidably that these are the kind of people that you want to live with, that this is the kind of world that you want to live in. Therefore, you know that you should live this way. But on the other hand, you find it impossible to live in such a way as laid out. And so we read these teachings of Jesus. If we do not have the ears to hear, we respond in one of two ways. We either say that we are capable of achieving what Jesus laid out if we'll just get our acts together and try hard enough, or we say all of these things are impossible. I could never do them. Forget about it. I'm just going to go do whatever I feel like doing in the moment. And yet, to say that we can obey the commands of Jesus in our own strength is to overlook our utter sinfulness and depravity. But to say that it's worthless and that we should just follow whatever feels good in the moment is to overlook the mighty power of Christ to save and redeem. And friends, we see Christ handle both of those things to make this for His followers, His disciples. See, it's on the cross. It is in the cry of Christ to follow Him as His disciples purchased and won by His death and resurrection that we find all we need to walk in obedience. We are saved by grace, not by teaching. But before we can obey His words, we must be awakened to His work. You know Jesus talks about the kingdom of God a lot, right? It's one of the things He talks about the most. He talks about hell a lot and the kingdom of God a lot. And one of the places he talks about the kingdom of God is this guy Nicodemus. You guys may remember Nicodemus. He was this Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and he says, Jesus, I want to be a part of this kingdom that you're talking about. I want to know more about it. I want to know. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Nicodemus says, nobody's going to be climbing back up into their mother's wombs. That's weird and gross. I'm not going to do that. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, a rebirth, a new birth, receiving a new heart where the heart that you have is made of stone. Friends, if we're going to hear the teachings of Jesus, if we're going to follow and obey His words, we must be given brand new hearts. We must be made His disciples. And this only comes from knowing Christ. Spurgeon said, I may know all the doctrine of the Bible, but unless I know Christ, there is not one of them that can save me. Friends, this sermon Sermon on the Mount is meant to show us a new way to live in this world as we longingly look for the next. But we can't hear the words in our very hearts until we have been united with the King's heart. And this is what the cross of Christ is all about: purchasing a people, a royal priesthood, a new kingdom of followers. And this is where the strength for His kingdom people lies: in looking to the one who gave up all the royalty of heaven to take on the poverty of earth, to live and die and rise and sit on His throne. And so, for those who place their hope in Him, who follow Him, who turn from all the answers the world offers, from their sins, and look to wisdom that is above, to them they move from not just being a part of the crowd, but to being His very own disciples. And so as we actually move into Jesus' teaching next week, as we meditate on it this week, as we continue living in the kingdom of this world, looking for the kingdom come, let us remember that while Jesus' teaching will cast a vision for a new way to be human, it is first meant to display the living Christ in all His glory as He bids us to come and follow Him. So for all of those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let us pray. Father, You are good to give us Your teaching. You are good to instruct us. But Lord, help us not be removed from that instruction by thinking that it is the way to salvation and not Christ Himself. May His beauty and His glory, His majesty, His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, bid us come that we may be His disciples and follow in His ways. In His name we pray.